Amen. Thank you, Brother Jeff, for leading us to sing praise to our great God. I was encouraged and reminded this morning through our singing, through your singing, of the greatness of God. Thank you for that. That's a gift. If you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Exodus 17 that Pastor Kurt read for us earlier. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 16 in our time together this morning. As Pastor Kurt mentioned, the great challenge that pastors face often is the challenge of isolation, the challenge of feeling like they're alone on an island. And that's really a challenge that pastors aren't only susceptible to and aren't only tempted by is to fight their battles alone, but it's one for the Christian journey. And isolation is one of those great things that those great tools of Satan, that he would want us to fight our battles alone. He would want us to grow weary. He would want us to become isolated. And he would wish to pick us off, like a wolf would pick off a lone sheep that has wandered from the sheepfold. Satan would love to do that. And Exodus 17 is a story of how faith-filled people engaged together and found strength together in seeing the victory secured by the Lord. They strengthened each other, and I hope that as a result of this sermon and as a result of us looking at Exodus 17, we indeed, each one of us, will fight isolation by joining hands together, locking arms together in the family of Christ, because it is by Christ that we hold together. So, if we've experienced anything during this past year and a half where we've been dealing with COVID and all the effects of our response to COVID and all the rest, you probably have been in a spot where you felt isolated. And because we have been socially distancing and all the other things that have come along with it, many, many churches closing down and not meeting for a while and all the rest, you've experienced a problem that's really accelerated and accentuated by the past year, but it's not something that we've just come upon, this problem of isolation, this problem of being and feeling alone. It's a problem that has been identified even by sociologists who have conducted many, many decades of research on this topic, and they've noticed this trend. In fact, there was a book in the year 2000 by an author named Bob Putnam, and he calls the book Bowling Alone. And he really, over 400 pages, unpacks all of his research on how we, as in the West, as Americans, we have gotten this problem. We've not fought the problem very well, but we've gotten worse. Isolation's gotten worse and worse and worse. We used to bowl together. We used to do a lot more together. Neighborhoods used to be together. I hear these kinds of stories all the time. I'll turn 41 years old this month, so I'm still a young whippersnapper in most people's eyes. So I hear these stories of how neighborhoods used to be. I hear these stories about how neighbors used to know each other's names. And Bob Putnam identifies this and talks about how it's so damaging to our society. It's so damaging to the human soul. And it's a problem that even these secular authors are identifying, and they're noticing, and they're saying, whoa, wake up. We've got a problem here. Let's stop fracturing. Let's stop isolating. Let's stop dividing. It's harming our society ultimately. We, in doing this, have forfeited social capital, and we suffer greatly because of it. And ultimately, for the Christian, what we've got to observe about this and understand is that the Bible teaches us that this is indeed a problem, but God's not created us and designed for us to be alone. He's designed for us to be together. But sin fractures our relationships. And it's only in Jesus Christ that we are brought back together and then live in community together with support for one another. And this story here illustrates that main idea, that God has created us to be together, and he's given us each other as a gift, whereby together, locking hands, we might press into Christ together and experience the victory of Christ over evil and sin in our lives. So let's take a look at this story. It begins in verse 8, as Pastor Kurt read, with Amalek coming and fighting with Israel at Rephidim. I want to tell you where this happens in the story and the flow of God's people. We don't know who Amalek is. We don't know who Israel is even at this point. Israel is the Hebrew people, God's people. And they have recently been delivered from being under the hand of Pharaoh in slavery. And this is what we call the Exodus. And you'll remember the 10 plagues. God sent Moses to be their deliverer. And you'll remember that after those 10 plagues, at the end of them, Pharaoh finally relented and he said, go. Moses says, let my people go. Pharaoh finally says, go. And they do. God parts the Red Sea. And now they're wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. There are a few things that they encounter, problems that they encounter throughout the Exodus narrative here. And if you want to flip in your Bible to the few chapters beforehand, you'll see this overall flow that the narrator gives us of God's people on their way to the promised land, but 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They encounter various problems. In chapter 15, we see they run out of water and they feel like they're going to die. And then in chapter 16, another problem they cannot solve, and that is they run out of food. And then again in chapter 17, they run out of water. And they're in the desert, and they feel like they're going to die. A friend of mine told me a story just last night about a pastor friend in the Dayton area who had taken a solo hiking trip out into the desert out west and was literally on the brink of death in the darkness and in the dry heat and all the rest, and with a dead phone, unable to call anybody, unable to contact anybody. The Lord delivered him miraculously. It's an amazing story. But God's people are in this series of successive problems that they can't solve. And they're at a point of desperation, just like perhaps you have been in a near-death experience. And you're like, I think I'm going to die. And many people have been in that scenario. Well, that was God's people. And then again, it wasn't just water, then food, then water. But again, here in chapter 17, in our story, they have another problem. And that is that Amalek, an enemy of God's people, they hate God, they hate God's people, they attack God's people because God's people are on their way somewhere, and Amalek says, no, not through our neighborhood, kind of like a get off my lawn, cock the shotgun, and they said, we're going to wipe you out. And here Israel is, and they're at, again, this near-death experience, this problem they cannot solve. They're facing elimination from the planet, essentially. And then again in chapter 18, they've got another problem. And in that situation of chapter 18, they've got the problem of judgment and living in community and solving problems together. And they, in each of these cases, we see the narrator of Exodus, Moses, telling us this theme. God's people have a lot of problems they can't solve. But here's the good news. Through all of this, they make it to the next problem because God delivers them. God solves their problem. He provides water. He provides food. He provides water again every single time. Now, in this problem of passage, as Pastor Kurt read, we learn that God gives them the victory. He secures their victory. And so on their way to the promised land, this theme comes up again and again that though God's people encounter various problems they cannot solve, God proves continually that He's their salvation. He's their deliverance. And this is a portrait and a picture of the Christian life as well. The human condition is just the same. Now, we don't have Amalek knocking on our door, cocking the shotgun, saying, get off my lawn. But we do have many, many different forms of evil in our world. And in fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 4 that Satan walks about like a roaring lion. He prowls about, seeking whom he may devour. And what he is seeking to do, his strategy, is that he would pick us off, he would overwhelm us with evil, and he would overcome us so that we would not place our faith in God, but we would rather place our faith in ourselves or some other idol. Well, God's enemies are many. We know from God's word that it's not only Satan who would attack us, as Amalek did here, but Amalek in this story represents for us in a small way, pictures for us the fact that evil attacks us, that sin is lying, crouching at your door, as Scripture says elsewhere. And so we can't lay all the blame at Satan's feet. We have to understand that sin is even in our own hearts, as the scripture says. That we ourselves are deceitful and desperately wicked. And we, many times, are our own worst enemies. And then add to that the fallen pattern and course of the world around us. And you don't have to turn on the news very long. I, in most cases, just prefer to not turn it on at all. You don't have to listen very long. You don't have to talk to a neighbor very long. You don't have to open your eyes or ears very long to see that the culture in which we live is increasingly aggressive against the truth of who God is and the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. And sometimes, when we think about Satan's tactics and his power, the evil of our own hearts and the fallen pattern of the world, it's easy for us to feel overwhelmed. It's easy for us to feel like evil might be winning. In our own hearts and in our communities, it's easy to feel that way. Because the power and the presence of evil is very real. And yet, this story encourages us with this simple truth. If you're taking notes, you've got to write this down. This very simple statement that I believe this text teaches us. God secures our victory in the strength of united faith. I don't mean for us to read this story with a lens of the Bible comes to us as a set of basic instructions before leaving Earth. That famous acronym, B-I-B-L-E. I don't think the Bible is intended to be basic instructions for us or how to have a better life or here's what you need to do. I think fundamentally what we see from the pages of Scripture, if you just read it as it is, fundamentally you walk away from Scripture not saying, well, this is meant to tell me how to live and how to have a better life. It's meant fundamentally to tell us who God is and what He is doing and has done in our lives to overcome evil and bring us into a place of righteousness, into a relationship with Him in which we have fellowship with Him and fellowship with one another, ultimately our greatest joy and His great glory. And because I see the Bible unfolding that kind of a story for us, we see, number one, that this story is a story of God securing the victory. As I showed you from Exodus 15, 16, 17, and 18, this is a story about God securing the victory. So look with me at this story that in verse 9, after the enemy comes, they're threatened again with evil, they're threatened again with being overwhelmed, Moses said, let's go fight. And he instructs to Joshua, who many of you know, Joshua, the son of Nun. Joshua was an unknown person, an unknown leader at this time in the Bible, as far as we see it. He was a young man, very young man. And this was one of the first times we see him. And Moses delegates to Joshua this authority to go and rally the troops. Choose for us men, he says, and go out and fight with Amalek. And as the story unfolds, we of course see that in the end, God's people prevail. But we see the conclusion that God secures their victory because of what we find in verses 14 and following. Look at those verses. After they win the battle, verse 13 tells us Joshua overwhelmed them with the sword. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. You might expect, if this story was a story about how creative God's people were, if this were a story about how strong God's people were, if this were a story about how militarily they were so amazing, we would expect to see something different than this. But we don't see any of that. We don't see the credit going to God's people. We see the credit going to the Lord. The Lord is my banner. He's the one out front. He's the one on the marquee, we might say, in 21st century. The Lord's name is the one that deserves the recognition for the fact that we weren't crushed by Amalek. Rather, we crushed them. How did this happen? It was because the Lord, Yahweh, is their God. Verse 16 says further that a hand is upon the throne of the Lord. It's a difficult statement to translate from Hebrew into English. But the statement essentially means that the Lord will indeed secure victory. It means that the Lord indeed is in charge. He's the true King and Creator of the world. And then he wraps it up by saying that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. I don't know if you've ever been in a scenario where a family member, a friend, a boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, where somebody that you love dearly is attacked by someone else or threatened by someone else. You know what the greatest feeling in the world is when that happens? Is when somebody else who's really strong, like let's suppose it's a fight and, you know, somebody's threatening you physically. Best feeling in the world is when somebody else who's strong and you know they're not going to lose this fight, when they say, "Don't touch him. Don't touch her. I'm with them. And if you mess with them, you're messing with me." There's no greater feeling. And that's essentially what's happening here is they're saying, write this down, recite it, God's with us. And our enemies, Amalek, that took this initiative to try to say, we're going to squash you. God says, write this down and remember this. I am by your side. I will fight your victories. And there will be no enemy of Israel that is not also my enemy. I'm with my people. Friends, when you're facing challenges in life and when Satan would tempt you to despair, when anxiety would come over you like a flood, when conflict in your family and your neighborhood threatens to fracture your world, when things come against you, the most important thing that you can hear and know and believe is the promise that God will never leave you nor forsake you. You need to know that no matter what you face, God is by your side. And there's no stronger person, there's no greater guarantee that he is going to win than his promise, which has remained steadfast and faithful through the centuries. One of the reasons God gives us his word and tells us stories like this is so that we can see over and over and over again. We may be faithless. He always remains faithful. You see, God secures our victory. And someone may read this story and say, well, they were pretty good. Well, just look at the details of how God secured this victory. You walk away with a great confidence in the Lord. Look at verse 9 at the end. He says, he's talking to Joshua. He says, tomorrow I'm going to stand on top of the hill with a staff of God in my hand. That's a little bit surprising. If the battle's going to be with the people down here, Moses, why are you going to the top of the hill? Joshua did as Moses told him, fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. Again, that's a little bit strange to me when I first read this. I thought, why are they going to the top of the hill? The battle's down here. Here's why. As this story unfolds, we learn that whenever Moses was on the top of the hill and he was holding that staff heavenward, God's people prevailed. Moses recognized that it was essential that the people fight the battle against Amalek, and he sent Joshua to do so, and many of them fought with a sword. But at the very same time, Moses realized that he must, in heavenward dependence, extend his hands to the Lord as a sign that they were relying on the Lord. There's been a lot that's made of this text about the power of prayer, even supposing here that Moses is in a posture of prayer with arms lifted high. And Moses certainly in this case is we can observe to see that he's relying on the Lord. And this staff raised heavenward was Moses' expression of faith that God would secure the victory in this moment. In fact, we see throughout the Exodus, you can look at chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 17, Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 and 12. Over and over again, this was no ordinary stick. This was the staff of God, or as Matthew Henry calls it, the wonder-working rod. You remember that this was the staff that Moses had thrown down before Pharaoh, and it turned into a snake, miraculously, by God's power. This was the staff that he stuck into the river, the Nile River, and it turned from water into blood. This was the staff that he extended in the parting of the Red Sea when the Lord delivered them. This was the staff that he struck the rock for water. This was the staff that Moses had used to invite God's power into their experience. There wasn't really anything miraculous about the staff itself, but it was a sign and a symbol, and it was a tool that the Lord had used through Moses' hand to work great deliverance. Commentators Kyle and DeLitch say it this way, that God has chosen and already employed this staff as the medium of the saving manifestation of His almighty power. Matthew Henry notes that this lends much to the encouragement of faith to reflect upon the great thing God has done for us and review the monuments of His favors. Some of you may have a memento, a note somebody wrote to you, or an item. For me, there's this key that goes to my very first car, and I've kept it over the years, these 25 years I've been driving now. I keep that key, and it rattles around my junk drawer, and then occasionally it pops up, and Jenny asks, "What's this key for? Can we throw it away?" Don't throw the key away. It reminds me that God provided a car for me when I was a teenager. And maybe you have things like that, an antique or something from back in the day, and it reminds you of God's saving power. In many cases, for many of these people, we can see between the lines the monument that this staff had become as a representation of God's saving grace. And I think it's a good thing. We'll often, in our homes, won't we, we'll put up a vinyl cutout of a scripture verse, or we'll put up a picture of something that reminds us of, it stirs us up and says to us, praise the Lord for His faithfulness. Be reminded, He never fails. Some of you, I respect this tremendously because I'm terrible at it. And so those of you who are good at this, I admire you greatly. And one day I'll grow up like you. You'll keep a journal of God's answering of your prayers. And I just see that's such a good thing. Because some of you, you look back over those journals and you can see God answering prayers and be reminded of all the things that we're so prone to forget if we don't write it down. That is so good. And I say that, I mean, journaling, look at what happened in verse 14. I don't want to dwell there long, but he even tells him this. Write this as a memorial in a book. Recite it. I mean, Jenny, my wife's a piano teacher. I've taught many years piano in elementary school and college and all over the place. We're just teachers. And those of you who teach, you know that one of the best ways to remember things is to engage all of who you are, engage multiple senses. And that's kind of what's happening here. Nice little instruction about effective teaching. Write it down. Recite it. Remember that the Lord is good. He is the victor over evil. Well, this staff had functioned in this way to remind them. And in raising this staff heavenward, Moses was expressing faith that God would work another miracle. By calling out to the Lord, Moses was leading the people to acknowledge that they could not win the war solely by the sword. It sparks my memory of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, which tells us, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness." The weapons of our warfare are not carnal or merely physical, but they're spiritual. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Friends, let me encourage you that if, let's just suppose that someone here is battling depression and you're looking to overcome that depression with medication. I would encourage you to avail yourself of all of those great tools. But please, please, please don't ever feel like you can face evils solely and win them solely by physical means. God has not created us to be merely physical beings, although we are embodied physical beings. So we take medicine, we go to the doctor, and we love all the wonderful gifts that God has given to the medical community. We praise Him for those gifts. But a temptation that I see many Christians succumbing to in our day and time is by putting too much trust in their doctors and not enough trust in the Lord. I don't know if that's you here today or not. That's something that you've got to pray through and ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart about. But what we see in this story is that Moses was calling out to the Lord, and he was acknowledging in front of the people, as they did each time, we don't have this. Just by our grit and self-determination, we cannot overcome Amalek. We need the Lord. So where this comes to play in our lives every day is that God has not given us Moses with a staff and Pastor Kurt, as great as he is and as high of an office as the office of pastor is. Pastor Jeff and Pastor Kurt are not your Moses. In fact, the Bible teaches us very clearly that Moses was a great man, a great leader, and he pointed people to look to the Lord, but there was one greater than Moses who was going to come. And Moses' pure job was to point people to God and to point people forward to the provision that the Lord would give to them in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God calls each of us today not to look to this staff, but he calls each of us to look to the cross where Jesus was lifted up, where Jesus would draw all men to himself. Because it's in the cross that Christians see the certain and unwavering sign of God's certain victory in our lives. The cross teaches us that the problem of evil, the cross teaches us that enemies that come against us, the cross teaches us that when our own heart deceives us and leads us astray, the cross teaches us that God sees the evil and has answered the evil. By sending Jesus to die on the cross, God sent Jesus to take the punishment of our sins, to absorb the wrath of God that would rightly be poured out on us. The wrath of God that, as John 3:36 says, really right now remains on us. And if we don't believe in Jesus and what he has done on the cross, then the wrath of God remains on us and we remain under the power and the sway of sin. And the victory will never be ours until we turn to the cross. It's where the perfect, sinless substitute died in our place so that we would have forgiveness of our sins, so that we could have redemption, we could have reconciliation. And in all of these things, God gives us a relationship with him whereby evil is defeated, sin, death, and the grave are conquered because Jesus, the Son of God, rose from the grave. 40 days later, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he even now is alive interceding on our behalf. And one day he's coming back. And when he comes back that second time, while we're waiting now, we look forward to the fact that when he comes back, justice will be served. All the wrongs in the world that we see now, they will be made right. All of the wrongs done against you, all of the things wrong with the world, everything going on, God's going to say, it's over. Evil has been crushed and the kingdom will be consummated. When we look to the cross, we see that certain, that unwavering sign that God has overcome evil. So God secures the victory. Jesus would be laid on the piece of wood, lifted up so all men would draw to him. And we look to the cross in the strength of united faith. If you'll turn your attention back to the story, you'll notice that not only is it certain that God secures our victory, but he does so in the strength of united faith. So let's go back to how this victory unfolded. Look back to the beginning of the story as Joshua takes the men out, Moses comes up. I want you to see how everybody played their part. And not a single one of them said, hey, God's got this, so let's just go back to camp and roast some marshmallows over the fire. No, what we see here is a faith that works. We see a faith that works where some wielded the sword and others played supportive roles. But the end story is that God's people work together, believing and trusting in the Lord. I love how James 2 puts this. This is a lesson about faith that we all should take heed. Faith that works is an alive faith. Faith that sits on its hands is a dead faith. In other words, if you say, I believe in God, well, you do well, James says, but the demons believe and they tremble. What are you doing with that professed belief in the Lord? Scripture teaches us that if your professed belief in the Lord is a genuine belief in the Lord, then you will work. You will get to it. You Christians can never afford to lean on a shovel and pray for a hole. Look at all of these different ways that Israel worked out their faith. Knowing God was going to bring it, they went down and fought. Joshua led the contingency of the army. Moses goes up as a spiritual leader, prays to the Lord. And then look at verses 11 and 12. It says that as long as his hands were up, Israel prevailed. When he lowered his hands, the enemy prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So Aaron and Hur held up his arms for him. And when they held up his arms, the victory was theirs afresh. They took all of what was available to them and they put it to good use. They said, man, Moses is getting tired. There's a stone. Let's roll it over here so he can sit down. They steadied his hands. Many worked with the sword. They were standing by his side. And as the sun set, though some wielded swords and others came to Moses' side with a stone to steady his hands, the Lord brought the victory. We are indeed saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never remaining alone. Even heroes of the faith like Moses get tired. We see that in verse 12. I find encouragement in this as a spiritual leader in our association of churches. And as I was a pastor for 20 years, I often reflected on the fact that, man, I am tired. And there's this idol of achievement, an idol of hard work sometimes that gets in the way of admitting our finitude, that we're finite, we're frail, and we get tired. It's okay to admit you're tired. It's okay to put your head on the pillow at night and say, what's been done today has been done, and what's been undone doesn't need to be done. When you lay your head on the pillow at night, you have a choice of whether you can go to bed and lay your head on the pillow in defiance and say, man, there's so much I wish, your mind's racing, so much more I wish I would have gotten done today. You can do that in defiance of God's sovereignty, that he never sleeps, never slumbers. Or you can lay your head on the pillow every night. You're going to lay your head on the pillow at night. Or the lazy boy, if you fall asleep there. You're going to put your head down, you're going to fall asleep, and your eyelids aren't going to stay open forever. You can either do that as a sign and expression of faith or defiance. As a sign of faith, it is, God, you're sovereign. That's a good prayer at night, isn't it? God, you're sovereign. Everything that happened today, none of it was outside of your sovereignty. None of it was outside of your ordination. None of it caught you by surprise. All the things that I didn't get done that I wanted to get done. Lord, you've got this. Even heroes of the faith like Moses got tired. And what God did here to secure the victory was that he brought Aaron and Hur along his side. Aren't we stronger together? Have you ever played on a sports team where there was one superstar and he just carried the team on his shoulder? Well, guess what happens when that guy gets tired, that girl gets tired? What happens when they're sick? What happens when they have an off day? Well, the team loses. But a strong team made up of multiple people. This is just like Ephesians talks about the body of Christ. This is how God's designed us. He's not designed us to have a superstar. I don't care how good-looking Pastor Kurt is. I don't know how care how beautiful Brother Jeff's voice is. There are no celebrities in the church. There's no place for celebrities in the church. No matter how much charisma a leader has, no matter how good of a communicator he is, no matter how amazing she is, there's no room for celebrities in the church. We're designed to be stronger together, and there's design and intent in that. We're designed to acknowledge, I'm frail, I'm finite, I'm limited. But each of us, as we exercise our gift, point people to the all-sufficient one who never grows tired. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't do so because he was tired. He didn't do so because he deserved it. He took on our tiredness. He took on our weakness. He took on our finitude. He took on our frailty in our place so that we would never have to grow weary in him. And that's the point of being together, is that when we're weak and we forget that in Christ we have victory, in Christ we have certain path free from, delivered from the power of evil in our lives. We need each other to remind ourselves, each other, to remind one another, to press into Jesus. This isn't really about us being there for each other to say, well, you've got this. That's the message of the world. You've got this. The message of the church is, Christ has got this. And the message we give to one another is the message that, don't forget, Christ has got this. Don't forget, he's in charge. Be reminded. Peter did that, all the New Testament writers, on a regular basis. Be reminded. Don't forget. Remember. That's our job now. Remember God's word. Speak it to one another. Remind each other of God's promises when we're tempted to believe Satan's lies instead. There are 59 commands in the New Testament. The Greek word is alelon. 59 commands in the New Testament to one another. Love one another. Forgive one another. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. 59 times. It is by design. You say, well, I don't really need the church. I can be a Christian without the church. Well, that's squishy ground. Really squishy ground. Because I could say that about my marriage. I never would. But I could say, I can be married and never go home. You can see why I preface that by saying, I would never say this. I would never do that. And look, can you legally be married without ever going home? Yeah, but your relationship's going to suffer. Your marriage is going to suffer. Your life is going to suffer. And the Christian that thinks that they can do the Christian life without the church, it's like saying to your spouse, we can just be married and just never, I'll never come home. Or, ooh, this is, I'm about to meddle, Pastor Kurt. You might have to clean this one up for me later, but that's all right. I get to leave, right? You know, it's like people saying, well, look, I just do church online. I don't need to come. Could you imagine saying that to your spouse? I could never imagine having a relationship with my spouse in that way. I'll just FaceTime you. Don't really want to see you in person, in real life. Woo! All right, I'm done. I'm moving on here. Y'all are getting uncomfortable. Well, look, you see here Moses, his hands grow weary. He needs people by his side. Aaron and Hur come along, and they hold up his weary arms. We are meant to be together, and we see that here. It's the strength of united faith. When Moses is weak, Aaron and Hur are there. Listen, we all go through different seasons. Sometimes we're in the season like Moses, and we're like, man, I'm tired. I need somebody. Well, listen, that's the body of Christ. That's why you need to be here, because you're going to need the church. But sometimes you need to come to church, and you need to be involved in relationships with other people, not because you primarily need something, but because they need you. You say, well, I don't really feel like going to church. My quiet time's going great. I'm walking with the Lord. All the rest of the list goes on. I'm just in a great spot. I can skip church today. Please don't make your brothers and sisters suffer because you said you didn't need. They need you. Some of the times when you feel like the most, I don't feel like going today, somebody needs you. They need you to come sit beside them. They need you to come sing beside them. They need you to come and listen to the Word of God beside them. Because it's in the Word of God that we find the words of Christ. It's in the Word of God that we find fellowship with Him. It's in the Word of God we find His promises that His victory is secure. It's in the Word of God that we strengthen one another. And we each experience different seasons of giving and receiving support. But as we give and receive support, we point each other to the One who became weak in our place so that we would have strength. And together we wait for that second coming and we say, hold on, don't give up. He's coming back. It doesn't seem like it sometimes. We forget it sometimes. We don't feel like it sometimes. But His promise is sure. Friends, the enemy's strategy has always been the same. And that is that we would each one fight our battles alone. We would fight our sin alone. We would fight fatigue alone. We would fight doubt in God's word alone. And Satan would love to get you off on an island so he could do that. But I encourage you to believe God's promise. And even as Moses and Aaron and Hur illustrate for us, it is the strength of united faith that God has intended for us to persevere. And the journey to glory one day, whether we die and go to heaven, the Lord takes us to heaven, or Jesus comes back, which He could do any time. Whichever way we go to glory, it's certainly not going to be in a straight line. If you've been a Christian for longer than a day, you can attest to that. It's full of many hairpin turns. It's full of many challenges. Many times when you're in the woods and not sure if you'll ever get out. But the point is that we do get to glory one day, and God's designed that we do that together. in Christ, Romans 8 tells us, the weapons formed against God's children will not prevail. In Christ, we face every enemy in victory. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So I don't know what season you're in right now. Whether you're in a season like Moses was here, where you've been doing some leading and cheerleading and encouraging, and you're feeling weary. It's okay, isn't it, for you to just receive the help of the Aarons and the Hurs around you, to lift up your arms, to express a heavenward dependence. Maybe that's you today, and this story reminds you that even people like Moses get tired. So bring some people around you, invite them into your life, and just confess, I'm a little tired. I need some help. There may be some of you who are here today, and you're not really feeling fatigue like Moses felt fatigue, but you're kind of in a spot of Aaron and Hur. I believe that God would have you walk away from this story, living it out, by coming alongside of others and helping to hold up their arms, by coming alongside of them and reminding them of God's promises, reminding them to stay steadfast in the Lord Jesus. No matter where you're at, I encourage you this morning as we pray to be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Don't deceive yourself. Don't just hear the story and think you've learned something and you've gotten what God has for you. Walk away saying, God, how can I live as a result of your kindness and grace in giving me the gift of the body of Christ? Some of you need to join the church. You need to say, hey, I'm in this to win this. And God's given you the gift of the church for that purpose. Some of you need to explore that, and you've got questions you need to ask Pastor Kurt. Don't walk away today without saying, here's my game plan. I'm sending him an email this afternoon. I'm going to find him after church. I'm going to see if he'll take me out to lunch. We're going to talk it over. Wherever God would have you to go, let's pray together that he would give us grace to do that. God, you've blessed us with your body of Christ, that you've given us each other as a gift so that we might look to you in the strength of united faith, and so that we would be reminded in community of the great gift that we are to each other as we look to you, as we look to the cross as that certain and unwavering sign that you have answered evil in the world, and there is no evil that will conquer the good. So Lord, help us to walk away from here empowered by your Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.